who's responsible for this? I'm not going to count how many faces turned white when I asked that question. Even some of us older folks might turn white when we hear that, because it harks back over the years to our mother's voice. Who is responsible for this? Well, responsibility is a subject that is not very dear to the human heart. Responsibility reminds us that we are not totally at liberty to do as we wish. Somebody might need that chair tomorrow. The definition of responsibility is twofold. First of all, it is someone who is answerable for a deed or a misdeed. Or secondly, it's where a response is to be expected of us. Let's go to the very first couple, the very first individuals on the face of the earth, Adam and Eve. They were given a very simple command that they could eat whatever was on any tree in the Garden of Eden, with the exception of one tree. And the command was very plain and simple. Cause and effect was made very clear. Of all the trees in the garden thou mayest eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You might say they didn't have very many options, but yes, they did. They had two options. They could leave that tree alone and live, or they could eat of that tree and die. Pretty simple options, right? I guess they weren't as simple as you might think, because they chose the second option, didn't they? They heard the Lord walking in the garden, and they knew they were guilty, and he knew they were guilty, and thus began the first hearing. And what was the very first thing that the very first man and woman tried to do? They tried to pass the buck. The man said, and listen to this, he didn't just pass the responsibility on to the woman, but he passed it on to God. The woman that you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, all right, you're implicated in this. What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, he began with the serpent, and he ended with Adam and Eve, and pointed out by means of sentence that they were all responsible for some part of this event. Didn't take very long before it happened again. Cain. He slew his brother Abel. And the Lord said, where is your brother Abel? Well, Cain, he had to get rid of responsibility real quick. He said, my brother's keeper. It's not my responsibility what happened to my brother Abel. Of course, we know that it was, because that was the world's first murder. And God held Cain responsible for what he did. You see, mankind bends all of his mental faculties towards removing requirement. And systematically he's done it all down through the ages. The early inhabitants of the earth found that it was easier to make a God that answers to man. Make the God responsible to me. I made him. He's not going to ask me to do anything for him because I made him out of a piece of wood. That works pretty good. No responsibility to that God. Of course, we can always eliminate God altogether, and then we don't have to answer to anybody. And science has done a great effort on removing God by claiming that we began from chance. In eliminating the Creator, to which all creation should answer to. But just ignoring the question of whether there was a God or not, the word that is contained in the Bible does contain the principles by which God operates. When we understand the principles, we understand how God thinks. You know, it's always a good question to ask, why is my Bible this thick? If all I had to know about was what Jesus did on the cross, I'm carrying around a lot of extra paper when I carry my Bible. But it's there for us to understand the principles whereby God works. They're scattered all through its pages from one cover to another. In Eden, we have a very important principle. Obedience brought favor, disobedience brought, thou shalt surely die. And I'll read Genesis 2 and 17 out of the Young's Literal Translation. And of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou dost not eat of it. For in the day of thine eating of it, dying, thou dost die. And so, upon the execution of the sentence upon the first man and woman, they began the process of dying until it culminated in their death. So how did we get from disobedience to death? They got there by judgment, didn't they? God came, asked them a few questions. He made judgment upon who was responsible and to what degree and for what part of this whole fiasco. And he pronounced sentence. And he plans to do that with all the inhabitants of the earth. The only thing was, with Adam and Eve, it was an instantaneous thing. In the very day that they ate thereof, they had accusation, judgment, sentence, and the application of that sentence. But judgment, for the rest of us, is reserved for a day. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There is a set time. It's not random. It's not after we have passed off the scene. There is a day. Quoting from the 12th chapter of Daniel, it's talking about the events around the time of the end. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There is a raising of those dead, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, left on its own, that verse would give us the impression that this judgment is instantaneous, that it is performed on a person-by-person basis, either as they die or as they rise from the dead. But Scripture, as written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 and 12, tells us that we will each be required to give account. So that means that we have to be there, and we have to be conscious to answer, as Adam and Eve did, for what we have done with this life, this time of probation that God has given to us. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So that necessitates us being there and being conscious. So there's a process. Resurrection, rising from the dead. Judgment, him bringing to our notice the events and deeds of our life, and answering for those things. A sentence passed, whether we are accepted through the grace of God or whether we are rejected because we have not been worthy of that grace. And a sentence applied to those who have done well, eternal life, and to those who have not, eternal death. And let's go back to that quotation in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there you have the two sentences. But the operative word there is many. Many of them. It doesn't say all of them, it says many of them. So where do we get the information as to who are the many and who is not raised? We have discussed two groups of people: the believer, who is rewarded, the rejecter, who is punished, and there's still those who are unenlightened. Let's look at that quotation in Psalm 49. I'm reading it to you out of the Contemporary English Version. We see that wise people die, and so do stupid fools. Then their money is left for someone else. The grave will be their home forever and ever, although they once had land of their own. Our human glory disappears, and like animals, we die. And going back to the King James Version for the last verse of that psalm, man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. What is it that would separate this class of people from the other two who are raised from the dead to give answer for their life probation? The answer, of course, is that they understand not. They do not have the information. They do not have an understanding of the information that is required to make them answerable, responsible to God. Thing is that knowledge is a very powerful thing in the life of a human being. I'm going to digress here a little bit and tell you a little story. It is, of course, fictional. I'm speeding down Highway 290 on the way to Fredericksburg, well in excess of the posted speed limit. Things are going along really well until I look in the rearview mirror and I see that I'm about to meet someone new. The trouble is, Officer O'Malley doesn't want to meet me. He wants to see my driver's license. Now, that driver's license is quite a piece of paper. There's a lot behind it. As many of you know who have just recently got your driver's license, the rest of us have forgotten all of that process conveniently. However, what are the things involved in getting a driver's license? First of all, you're supposed to learn how to drive. Second thing is you need to learn the laws, and you need to learn the signs. And then they sit you down and you pass a written driver's test, and then when they see that you have sufficient knowledge of the rules of the road, they feel safe or marginally safe enough to go out on the road with you. And they do a road test. The end result, is it not, that they know that I know what is proper driving. I know how to drive. I know what is expected of me when I'm on the road. I know how to conduct a vehicle safely. I have knowledge. Knowledge brings responsibility. We'll talk to Officer O'Malley a little later. Jesus spoke very strongly about responsibility to his countrymen at the time when he was on the earth. He said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now that I've come and spoken unto them, they have no cloak for their sin. And he says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They had made a choice. They had heard him, they had seen him, and they had decided to hate him and reject him. They decided to ignore the things that he taught and to listen to their countrymen and their leaders. The Pharisees were those who made it their business to study the law to the nth degree, the law of Moses. They prided themselves on their knowledge of Moses' law. The trouble was where they were a bit short when it came to the prophecies. And Jesus was speaking. He made reference to blindness. And the Pharisees asked him, are you saying that we're blind? And Jesus said, oh. If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see. We know. We have knowledge. We know it all. Therefore, you have knowledge. You are responsible. Your sin remaineth. And he told them, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There again is that choice. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So we see from these quotations, and there are many more, that knowledge equals responsibility. Paul wrote in the second to Corinthians chapter 2, he said, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now what Paul was referring to was the work of preaching that they were doing of the gospel amongst the nations as they traveled around. And he said, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. The work that they were doing was a very good and acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God. But let's take that same sweet savor and turn it around and ask the people who were listening. And you have to bear in mind that the next verse is making reference to the long view, the end result, and how people will feel about the end result. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And he says, and who is sufficient for these things? Meaning it's a very hard thing to teach people and know that some are going to hear this to gain life and some of them are going to hear this to gain death. What he was referring to was an old custom that the Romans had. When they entered a city in a military fashion and conquered it, there would be in that city many times prisoners who were prisoners of, to use a modern term, the regime that was in control of the city at the time. And it was their habit to take with them sealed earthen jugs of ointment that had a very strong perfume, very pleasant smell, a sweet savor. And when they took the city, they would march through the city or drive through with their chariots, and they would break these bottles, these sealed bottles, and the perfume would be released into the air. Now, if you were the prisoner of that regime, maybe sentenced to death at some time or sentenced to a long prison sentence, that smell symbolized freedom. But if you were the soon-to-be-captured leaders of the regime that the Romans were coming to take over, that was the smell of death. And Paul was likening their teaching, their spreading of knowledge, to that division of people, those who were going to hear it to full advantage, who were going to recognize it as the sweet savor of life, and those who were going to ignore it and make the choice, like Adam and Eve, that leads to death. Jesus talked about some of the local cities in which he had preached. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Because Jesus hadn't preached in Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon had been dragged into the sea, and they were no more. And yet, it was because their wickedness, and yet, they hadn't knowledge, they hadn't responsibility. The citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida now had knowledge, and it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment and for those two cities. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And you know, there's an interesting little twist that he puts in here. It just occurred to me. He talks about Tyre and Sidon just in terms of them not being there. But he talks in this 23rd verse about Capernaum being brought down to hell. And he is comparing them to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's long been believed that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are in the deepest hole on the face of the earth, covered up by the Dead Sea. So sore was the punishment fire and brimstone rained upon them for the wickedness. And yet, it would be more tolerable for them. Capernaum was going down to be covered up forever because they were knowledgeable more than Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter talks about those who rejected the words of Christ and the teachings. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Just how responsible is a person at a given time in their life? It will be seen as we go through our study this evening that we are all facing a form of responsibility. Paul wrote to the Romans, from heaven God shows how angry he is with all the wicked and evil things that sinful people do to crush the truth. They know everything that can be known about God because God has shown it all to them. God's eternal power and character cannot be seen. But from the beginning of creation, God has shown what these are like by all he has made. That's why those people don't have any excuse. We can look out upon God's creation. We can make it our business to understand as much of it as we can and realize that it had to be provided by a power such as our God. He has shown by his creation that he exists. And mankind then is responsible to a certain degree to search out what it is that he created all of this for. Ignoring and avoiding learning about God is a dangerous path to take, because he says on the bottom sentence, that's why those people don't have any excuse. We go to the scene where Paul and Silas were held in prison, and they prayed and they sang in prison, and there was a huge earthquake and the prison fell apart. And all of the inmates were set free. And the jailer was going to kill himself because he could not execute his responsibility towards these prisoners. And Paul said, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He felt a need to know. He knew from the events that he saw that there was a God indeed, and that these two men were certainly connected with them. And therefore, he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He felt responsible to find out. Talk to a young brother recently joined the Ecclesia, and he had begun learning the truth. He was not raised a Christadelphian, begun learning the truth in later years. And he said that one day he got thinking about responsibility. And he said, you know, I got to realizing that if I learned any more, that I was going to be responsible. And then he said, suddenly it occurred to me, it was too late. If I knew about responsibility, I was responsible. I never thought of it in that way before. But he was right. So this gentleman had asked, what shall I do to be saved? He asked to be taught about the ways of God, which of course the apostles did. They did this with many people. There's an account in the second chapter of Acts. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Their conscience was enlivened by what they had been taught by the apostles. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now we know this. There has to be something we should be doing. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which they had available to them at that time. For the promise, he said, is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This was conversion on a grand scale. There were many people there who received knowledge and understood what that meant, that they needed to take the next step. They needed to make progress. They had learned of God, as the jailer did. They had learned about God, as the jailer had asked to. They had accepted his word, and now they had acted upon it. So they're done, right? They've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They understand what he did, what he came for. They've been baptized. Are they done? Baptism is a very wonderful thing. It's called the answer of a good conscience. It is the first act of obedience of a believer. But it carries with it its own set of responsibilities. And Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are indebted, not to the flesh, to the live after the flesh. We're indebted to live what we have learned and what we know, to put our knowledge into action. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. All they had to do was break some of those laws of Moses, and they could be condemned to death. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. This is talking about somebody who has taken that step of baptism, but he has forgotten the importance of it, and he has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Therefore, baptism sets us on a path which we have to keep our feet in. That is a responsibility. Paul says, we must try to become mature and start thinking about more than just the basic things we were taught about Christ. Now we have an added responsibility. We need to continue to expand our knowledge. It's knowledge that draws us near to God, that helps us to understand what it is that will please Him and bring us under His grace. He says we shouldn't need to keep talking about why we ought to turn from deeds that bring death and why we ought to have faith in God, and we shouldn't need to keep teaching about baptisms or about the laying on of hands or about people being raised from death and the future judgment. He was talking here to people who were well acquainted with these things. He said, let's grow up, if God is willing. But what about people who turn away after they've already seen the light and have received the gift from heaven, have shared the Holy Spirit? What about those who turn away after they've received the good message of God and the powers of the future world? There is no way to bring them back. What they are doing is the same as nailing the Son of God to a cross and insulting Him in public. A heavy responsibility for us to continue building and holding fast to the faith that we have, continuing to support one another in doing so. He writes to the Hebrews again, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, recognizing then that forgiveness is extended to us upon repentance and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's a responsibility. We need to hold fast, to grow, to preserve our knowledge, to continue to expand it, to come closer and closer to our Father in heaven. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. again, we are, to some degree, our brother's keeper. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, it's knowledge he's saying. Once we have the knowledge of the truth, if we sin willfully, there's no sacrifice for that. We do sin, and we can get forgiveness from our sins, but they had better not be willful ones. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. I feel a little bit like Jeremiah the prophet when I'm speaking about responsibility and judgment and those things. We have to remember that there is the reward of working together with Yahweh down through the ages of eternity in His joy in seeing all that He has planned for and worked for come to fruition on the earth. Mankind is still pretty clever. He's still working on some more entries on that old slide. Remember that one? He's trying to remove the requirement. We have established some very strong principles in looking at the verses that we have seen up to this point. But there's always a new method. We can decide to declare that we're only responsible if we have entered into covenant with God. Hello, Officer O'Malley. Let's go visit the officer. So he informs me that I'm well over the posted speed limit. And I say, sir, first thing you do, you know, is you try and pass off the responsibility. I say, sir, I didn't know what the speed limit was on this piece of road. Tilts his head to one side and grimaces, and he says, and why? Wouldn't you know that? You have a driver's license in your wallet that says you've passed a driver's test, and in a driver's test, you are asked to identify different kinds of signs, and you know that those signs will be posted upon the side of the road. So there's not an excuse for you not to know what the speed limit is on this piece of road because it is posted there. And you didn't fulfill your responsibility in looking for it. Sorry, sir. I guess that one didn't work. But I wasn't real wise that night, and I decided to try a new tack. I said, okay, now that you pointed out some facts about my license, I've got some facts to point out about my license. My driver's license does not have a contract included with it. I don't have to obey your speed limit because I never agreed to obey it. What? Why are we all laughing? It's an absurdity. Step out of the car, please. I may be going downtown with Officer O'Malley. So what was the error in reasoning here? I should know that the laws of the country are there and to be obeyed whether I want to obey them or not, right? I'm going to find out the results of disobeying the law of the country. And now I've just challenged the law of the country's authority over me. That isn't a good place to be. The principle is, when you know, you have to do. When you know the law, you have to obey it. And it's a very similar principle to the one that God operates on. In the Bible, there is mention of covenants. He made covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. He made them promises. He made covenants with Israel. What is a covenant? Well, let's just go into the dictionary of the Bible to get God's definition of what a covenant is in the context of our relationship with Him. Jeremiah says, "The Lord God told me to say to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, I, the Lord, am warning you that I will put a curse on anyone who doesn't keep the agreement." Or other versions call it a covenant that I made with Israel. So pay attention to what it says. This is out of the Contemporary English Version again. I will put a curse on anyone who doesn't keep the agreement. Okay. He had an agreement with Israel, and they had to keep it. So, I can sit down with anybody in this tabernacle and write out a contract, and it's binding for each one of us to keep it. But there's a difference when you have an agreement with God. Three verses down, we get the definition of a covenant in God's books. My commands haven't changed since I brought your ancestors out of Egypt. This is in the same context. A nation that seemed like a blazing furnace where iron ore is melted. I told your ancestors that if they obeyed my commands, I would be their God and they would be my people. Covenant and command being used here in the same context, interchangeably. God has the right to impose a covenant, an agreement, a contract on human beings. Deuteronomy, the Lord said He was making an agreement with you, and He told you that your part of the agreement is to obey the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord wrote these commandments on two flat stones. That's when the Lord commanded me to give you the laws and teachings you must obey in the land that you will conquer west of the Jordan River. This was Moses speaking to the children of Israel. He said, you have a covenant with God. Knowledge of God is disseminated by God and by His purpose. And it brings with it responsibility in varying degrees. Let's just look at Jonah. He was called by God to preach to a city of Nineveh. They were not a Jewish city, and he didn't like the idea of them having an opportunity to know God, and he didn't want to go there. He went on board the ship to hide from God, and that can't be done. God found him, of course. He was held responsible, and he was shown by being tossed into the sea and swallowed by a fish that he couldn't avoid the responsibility. He came back out on shore by God's grace and was sent to do the job he was asked to do. He got a second chance to do as he was asked. The conclusion of those things is that we don't have to agree to serve God. I don't have to agree to abide by the speed limit. We don't have to have been baptized in Christ in order to become responsible, to be raised from the dead, and to answer for our deeds. All we have to have is knowledge. And the more knowledge we have, the more responsibility goes with it. And that's an awful way to put things, because let's put it another way, in the positive. The more knowledge we have of God, the greater the opportunity of a wonderful future there is, looms ahead of us. When we look back on the responsibilities that got us there, it'll be all put in perspective, and it'll be a joy for us to have done them. We just have to take hold. James wrote in his epistle, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Clean up your lives, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you people who can't make up your mind." If you're waffling between serving God and serving self, it says in Romans, you're servants to whomever you yield yourselves. You're either servants to yourself or you're servant to God. You're still a servant. You got a choice who. And he says, here's the opportunity to make up your mind. Think about it. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.